All right, back to the book of Luke, where we were last week. We will continue, and it has grown a little bit, so I thought maybe I was going to wind it up today, but it's not going to wind up today. I don't think it's going to wind up next week either. Luke chapter 4. I did a reprint. When I saw them gone, I thought, oh, they took them home and left them. And then both sister Sherry said the same thing. Diane said the same thing. We folded it up, put it in the Bible. But hopefully we'll get down to that. It's, as one said, it's not a doctrinal importance, but yet it is important in a sense. So at least Chrysostom thinks it is. He says it's important. And Lord willing, we'll look at that. But right now we'll read Luke 4, we'll read verses 14 through 30, which is going to be our subject matter over the next few Sundays as we look at this. Verse 30 is what got me on this. As I was reading, in daily reading, I came to verse 30, and when I thought of what that meant, I began to ponder this situation, and so I began to go back and to study Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth. So we begin in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified or praised by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the regions of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Last week in our study, we made mention that after the temptation of Christ, there in the first part of this chapter, after he was tempted for 40 days, wherein he fasted, that between verse 13 and verse 14 is possibly that a year has elapsed. After his baptism, he went into Galilee, and that's where he turned the water into wine, and then he returned back to the lower sections into Judah. And now, a year later, he has or so later, he's returning back to Galilee, where he's going to spend, MacArthur said, a year and a half. And so he does most of his ministry there. And we're told that he visited the synagogues in all of the cities in Galilee. And there he preached and he taught the scriptures. And then we talked about the synagogues and how they came to play an important role. How the synagogues probably came in after the Babylonian captivity, that is, or maybe came into importance, or providence, providence. I went back and I looked back into 2 Kings and the end of Second Kings to see how the nation ended. You remember Hezekiah, he was a good king. He did that which was right in the Lord. Then his next two sons, which was Manasseh and Amon. Manasseh, he reigned 55 years, Amon 2 years, and they both did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, what was interesting when I came to this, after Amon was killed, and those who killed him, assassinated him, were caught, and they were killed, and then they made Josiah king. He was, if you remember, 8 years old when he took to the throne. It was during his 18th year that this verse we find. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan the scribe. Now, Josiah had told him to go into the temple. The temple, evidently, they would not, sacrifices perhaps had been stopped or whatever because of the evil kings that reigned before Josiah. And they were still on to collect money and to repair the temple and all that. And Hilkiah goes in and he told the scribe, he says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So evidently the book of the law had no prominence whatsoever during those prior two kings. To show that more than likely they were not any synagogues during that time, any particular meeting places. Now, I assume they probably were. You got people living, you know, in extreme distances away. They can't go to the temple on Sunday to worship. And so there may have been, you know, some meeting places, but they didn't come into prominence till after the Babylonian captivity, which was just a few years away. After Josiah's reign, I don't think there was any more good kings left after that. And I made mention of the fact that after the Babylonian captivity, we read in the book of Nehemiah, back in chapter 8, where Ezra, when he brought back a group of the Jews back to the homeland, they asked him to get the book of the law down and to read to them in the marketplace by the water gate, an open square by the water gate. So they were probably at that time any synagogue. And if there were any, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and he burned the temple and destroyed it, he destroyed all the prominent homes that was in the area. And if they had been in any synagogues at that time, he would have destroyed them. So, but anyway, when our Lord comes on the scene, the synagogues had evidently had become an ancient establishment. It had been there for a while. Another interesting point I thought about yesterday, I'm rambling just a little bit, but is after the Babylonian captivity, we don't read of Israel. We don't hear of Israel going into idolatry anymore. You know, the other nations pulling in and worshiping the idols, sacrificing the kids to the fire, you know, to Moloch. We don't read any of that. We do read that the religion had become corrupt and all, but we don't read of idolatry in the sense that it used to be. But anyway, our Lord, because of what, as we pointed out, what was known as the freedom of the synagogues, Jesus had he took full advantage of this which means there was not a full-time pastor. Different people spoke, and the ruler of the synagogue had the responsibility of, you might say, vetting the people to see who could allow to teach and not to teach. And so Jesus took advantage of that, and going throughout all the synagogues, they allowed him to teach and preach in the synagogues as he traveled. And so the synagogues, in one sense, became a very important thing in the spreading of the gospel. Even after our Lord, when he ascended, preparing to ascend into heaven for the last time, when he gave that great commission, no doubt the synagogues then played a large part in the apostles going around. Any time that the apostle Paul went into a Gentile city, if there was a Jewish synagogue in that city, he made headway for it. He would teach in the synagogues. And two things that we wanted to point out, that in these synagogues, the one where I just was talking about the freedom of the synagogue, where Jesus took advantage of it, full advantage of it, the apostles took full advantage of it, and so forth and so on. But another thing was the archaeologists, in discovering and uncovering the synagogues that they found, they all face Jerusalem, if you remember me talking about that last week. Now, that was a common thing. Remember Daniel? When those evil fellows got up to trying to figure out a way to get Daniel removed from office and to get him moved out of the way, and they tricked the king and into passing a decree nobody could worship anybody but the king. And Daniel went to his house, and he opened a window that faced Jerusalem, and that was his custom then, and that was the custom that the Jews had. Though no matter where they was at, whenever they prayed, they always faced Jerusalem. What that meant for Jesus was, is whenever he was sitting in the synagogue and teaching and preaching, he was always facing Jerusalem, the place where he was going to be crucified. So it was like a reminder that was put before him every time he entered a synagogue to teach. He's being reminded of his death and the cruel death on the cross. And so those were some of the things we looked at last week. Today, as we continue, Jesus is coming into his hometown of Nazareth. And when the Sabbath day comes around, he enters the Sabbath to teach and to preach, which we find in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is his hometown. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, these were people that he knew. These were people that he grew up with. He maybe have been gone away from home for about a year or so, but he has come back. And they would not have forgotten him by now, you know, just because of a year has passed. It's been over a year since I seen my brother, but I'd recognize him if he showed up. And so I'm sure that they probably would have recognized him. And so he come among his own people. Some of them, no doubt, he went to school. The synagogues, as I pointed out last week, the synagogues were used as a school too to teach. So some of them people that he was raised with, some of them were his school fellows. So, you know, friends of his family, they would have recognized him. It was a small village. It wasn't a large city. So they no doubt would have recognized him immediately. And as a carpenter, he worked in a shop. There were those that came in and bought stuff from him and his daddy, and perhaps maybe even his brothers. I don't know. It doesn't say they were carpenters or not, but My boys usually have the tendency to follow in the steps of their daddy, unless they're a little bit rebellious and wanted to go do something else. So some of the others, they may have done it anyway. But I thought about that, you know, there he is building tables and chairs and yokes and plows, and the people would come and buy from him. Or even if he broke a leg on a table, they'd bring it in for repair, you know, put another leg on this table for me, you know, like the other three. And he would do that. But one of the things I thought about is him being who he was probably a very excellent carpenter and a very honest one anyway. He never cheated anybody. So Joseph and his family were probably good, trustworthy carpenters. So Jesus now, remember Jesus was just a carpenter. He's low on the totem pole. As far as rank is concerned, he's one of the, quote, common people. He's not into politics. He wasn't into the religious scene. You know, he wasn't one of those. He was just an ordinary worker. But what was strange about that is him being gone now and coming back maybe a year or so later. He had become a most conspicuous figure in the land. His fame that had spread when he was in Capernaum, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. They did miracles there. Capernaum was maybe about 20 miles away from Nazareth, and there was probably some travel and some trade between them, and some of the Nazarenes may have been there when Jesus was in Capernaum, and they may have seen him and doing his miracles and so forth and so on. And so Jesus has come back famous. He's not that lowly carpenter anymore. But even though he had achieved that fame, they still, when he came into town, they probably still looked on him as the son of a carpenter. They probably didn't think no more of him, even though the fame of him had spread some of the things that they had heard about him. He's still a low-ranking common worker. And as a matter of fact, they might have even spoke evil of him in the sense he abandoned his trade. And he left and went and has been gone a year and abandoned his father's work. Of course, Joseph at this time was probably dead. Chrysostom, 347-407 was when he lived, points out, when we're talking about they knew his parents. They knew who he was. They knew he was of low descent. He was not high ranking, someone in the city. But that shouldn't have been a problem to him, but it was, in those times. And, those things have changed over the, you know, we watched that movie. I don't remember the title of it, but anyway, the son fell in love with the chauffeur's daughter, and, they said something about it, and the guy says, "This is the 90s. Those things don't make any difference anymore." But at one point, they did. Diane's been watching a show where the chauffeur had married one of the girls and the family and one of the ladies. And, boy, they didn't like that at all. And so forth and so on. So y'all know how that is. But anyway, Chrysostom points out that Jesus' parents should not have been a problem for them if they would remember David. David was the son of a lowly husbandman. Moses, the lawgiver, he had a father that was very inferior to him. The only thing that's ever said about him was he was just of the family of the Levites. And that's all it said of him and others. So this should have caused them to adore and be amazed that being the sons of such parents, he spake such things. And they should have admired him for that. And they do. We do read in there that they were astonished at him, but they really didn't admire him for it. They was like, this is, you know who this is, and here he is speaking all of these things instead of being admired, you know, and thinking well of him. They like, we don't know how he got to be this way. But anyway, pressing on. When he first came into town, he was probably greeted with kind words because his fame had spread and curiosity about him, you know, they was very curious to see, you know, what he was going to do. He was going to perform any of his miracles that we'll talk about later. And so they was expecting him. Like we say, some of them might have gone to Capernaum and seen some Jesus doing some of his miracles back there. And so they've come back. The word has spread. You know, it's the trade probably between the cities. So there is, his reputation had spread. But something interesting in the pulpit commentary, and I don't know which one of the writers is. Pulpit commentary had different men writing on different books of the Bible, and I didn't look up who the writer was. But anyway, he made this statement. Had Jesus gone to his own city first without a reputation? In other words, if from the after he was baptized, he made his trip immediately to Nazareth and to his hometown, he would not have received the attention that he did, because if he hadn't been famous, if he hadn't got the reputation that he's got, they wouldn't have thought nothing about it. He probably wouldn't have been at that point in time being allowed to even teach in the temple. I mean, in the synagogue. Jesus more than likely sit in the back. He didn't sit up front with the elders. So Jesus knew that a prophet had no honor in his own country. He knew that he need go among his old companions without having achieved something remarkable. Hence, he made a name for himself in other parts of Judah and Galilee before advancing to the difficult task of his own old home. And the method he pursued was significant in that he did not create rival institutions to existing churches or synagogues. He went into the synagogues and availed himself of the opportunities they offered. He read the word, expounded it, and made a reputation for himself as a popular teacher. Of course, along with his teaching, there was a measure of miracle, but his wonderful works were merely to secure increased attention to his still more wonderful words. His exposition of truth were really the important element, which he all else was but subsidiary. It was, therefore, with an established reputation that he advanced to Nazareth to test his countrymen to their acceptance of him. And this does give us a glimpse of what it was in Jesus. Jesus went about, and when every Sabbath rolled around, he was in a synagogue or either in the temple one, which is a good example for us to follow, which we do. We assemble whenever we have the chance and if we're up to it. And one noted that Jesus, when he went about in the synagogues, he didn't go into just the good ones. And there was probably some that were corrupt, and especially if you get into some of the largest cities where there were multiple synagogues in the cities. Some of them, no doubt, you know, they was there for the money. Just like we got preachers today, you know, they're preachers for hire. But he goes into all of them. You know, I don't know if Sherry remembers or not, but there was a very prominent preacher invited to preach at Calvary Baptist Church. And he told Wayne Greathouse, you ain't big enough. That's what he told him. You don't have enough people going to your church for me to come. I am an important fella. If you ain't got 4,000 or 5,000 people going to your church, then I don't need to go. I need to go where I can do the most good. And you see what he thought of himself. But I don't know if you remember that or not. I do. Do you remember that?
Was it from Florida?
Nope. Further north. Okay. Further north, up around the Tennessee area, around Chattanooga. Actually, I can't think of his name, but if not, I just know where he come from. He come from one of the big churches up there in Chattanooga. Yeah. He was affiliated with Tennessee Temple Bible College.
Oh, yeah, I know where you're talking about.
I can't think of his name, but I just know that's where he came from. It's been a long time. That's back in the, that was back in the 70s, somewhere back in there. Or maybe in the late 60s. No, it was 70s. But anyway, pressing on. Well, we'll run out of time here, not when we got very far. So he went into all of the cities and the villages of Galilee, and he went into all the synagogues, and he preached and he taught. Now, coming down to the little sheet of paper I passed out, we're going to get down to it finally. There is a difference between Luke's account and Matthew and Mark's account as to when Jesus went into the synagogue of Nazareth. Luke did not follow a chronological order. Pointing out too, Luke was not an eyewitness. He didn't see Jesus going around there. He probably never met Jesus. What he knows about Christ and his ministry, his earthly ministry, he's got from the apostles, perhaps some of the memoirs that they might have wrote, he has read. And so he's got his information secondhand. And he has taken that information and he has brought it together and he has wrote the book of Luke. And he picks out, his trip to Nazareth to begin the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to talk about his ministry. His earthly ministry, of course, and you know the first three chapters he deals with his birth and his baptism. And then the first part of chapter 4, he deals with the temptation. Hendrickson says there is no agreement on the question why Luke departs from what was probably the historical sequence in his gospel, placing the account of the rejection at Nazareth in the forefront of his coverage of the great Galilean ministry, where Matthew and Mark place it at a much later date. Why he did that, there is a suggestion that he did this in order to indicate at once what would be the general trend with respect to the people's attitude to Jesus, and that trend would be first enthusiasm, interest and amazement, and then rejection. MacArthur says the ordering of things, Luke's ordering of things, is illogical rather than chronological. In other words, he's going to present Christ not as things were in the order in which he traveled when he began his ministry, but to explain who he is. And so thus he begins with his teaching at Nazareth. But whatever we might say, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write what he wrote. So we'll have to say that much. We really can't say anything else different, because he was an inspired writer. Luke was a Gentile. Remember, he traveled some with the Apostle Paul. But now, coming to our little sheet of paper, it has been suggested that there are two times that he visited Nazareth. MacArthur thinks they are two separate occasions. And thus he gives the, MacArthur is giving this visit to Nazareth. It wasn't the first thing that Jesus did, but it was in the beginning of his ministry, somewhere in his beginning. And Martha Carter said he took it, and he brought it to the forefront, in presenting Christ to present, him and his ministry, because we have a summary, as we'll get into that later, of his ministry when he goes to Isaiah 61 and the first two verses. But I'm not convinced it's two separate things, and we'll look at this in a minute. Now, if it was two separate times that he went, Matthew, Mark, and Luke only record one. But just recording one doesn't mean there was not two, because in the two separate occasions. But in the time that Jesus went into the temple, you remember where he turned the tables over and he run out the money changers, said, "Y'all turned my house into a den of thieves." That was two times. But it's only recorded one time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't record different. John records the first time, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the second time that Jesus did. And so, just because there's only one mention doesn't say that it's not two separate things, and each one of them just mentioned one time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only mentioned one time that Jesus went to Nazareth. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it was two or it was just one. So we can't use the fact that it was just mentioned one time means it was only one time. But I have my reasons for thinking that it was one time, and we'll find that in our printout. Reasons for accepting the theory that all three cases are a reference to the same incident. We find that on the Sabbath, the outline is the same. On the Sabbath, Jesus enters his hometown. He teaches in the synagogue. Results is astonishment, adverse criticism, and rejection. Now, looking at our list. And so we got 1, 2, 3, 4. We got 5 sections there, and I color-coded them so that we look at them together. So in the first, in Matthew and in Mark, we find him coming into his own country. Where in Luke, we find him, he comes to Nazareth. But in Luke 23... we're told that Luke 23 ends with a physician, "Heal yourself. Whatever you have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." So Nazareth was his country. So it begins with him coming in. Not even if it was two separate occasions, it would start this way. But as we get into it, we'll find a little different. But what is so neat about this, the outline is the same. There's no difference. The second part there, it says he taught in their synagogues. All three of them say this. Matthew says he taught in the synagogues. Mark says, "And when the Sabbath come, he began to teach in the synagogue." Luke said, "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Then in the next section, we find that they were surprised and astonished at his wisdom and gracious words. Matthew says, "So they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?'" And Mark is very similar in what he says. Luke's somewhat different a little. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" So there's a similarity still as we go through the outline. And the next section is where I find that it's probable it's just one visit to Nazareth. In verse 57 of Matthew there, "So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.'" Mark, "So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house.'" And then Luke, He gives us the same thing, but he gives us more. That's what we find in Luke. Luke's giving us more information about the visit to Nazareth. Just like in the birth of Christ, he gives more information than Matthew does. And just because Matthew didn't say the same thing Luke said, doesn't mean it was two separate occasions. They wasn't but one incarnation. So anyway, and Luke says, then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So we have him saying this saying three times. And in the same order in which it is presented. So all those in the congregation, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up, thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, and that they might throw him down the cliff. Now, if you look at what he just says, first we see that a prophet is not without honor in his own country, his own family, and his own house. Is said in all three accounts in the same location. And Luke, he goes a little bit farther. They were not just only offended at what is said, but they actually tried to kill him. And that's kind of important. If there are two separate occasions, and this is the first one in Luke, and Matthew and Mark present a second one later on, to Nazareth, the synagogue that is Nazareth, we got to ask the question, if it is two separate occasions, why would they have let Jesus teach a second time in the synagogue? Because the first time, they were so offended at him, they tried to kill him. They carried him out to the brink on a hill and they was going to throw him off. They were so mad at him. What he had said was so offensive to them, they wanted to kill him. And then he comes back later and they say, oh, Jesus, you want to speak to us now? Y'all see what I'm saying? Why would they have let him come back and to teach in their synagogue a second time if they had such a hatred for him and wanted to kill him? You reckon maybe they was old people and they had a memory lapse and they didn't remember what happened? You just think about this. Suppose you got mad at somebody. I mean so mad you tried to kill them. You wasn't successful, but you tried to kill them. You tried to do something. You shot at them. You tried to stick them with a knife. Maybe you wounded them a little bit like that. And they didn't press charges or whatever. And about a year later, you see them again. And you think, oh, hey, how you doing? And not remember what you just did? Would you not remember it? I mean, something that big. Something that you did like that and you wouldn't remember it. Because you remember now what they did that you tried to kill them. They did something that offended you so bad that you got so mad you tried to kill them. That don't want, and keep in mind too, now you're not a Christian. Christians, you know, are supposed to love their enemies, but you're not a Christian, so you hate. And you hate them, and that hatred doesn't cool down. When you see them again, it flares back up. So why would they have allowed Jesus to enter into the synagogue a second time, having such a hatred for him? And the fifth thing there, the fifth section, the way that it ends, verse 58 of Matthew there, now he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. Mark gives us a little bit more information. Now he could not do mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And then in Luke's account, he ends, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So Jesus left Nazareth. And we have him going back. He's going to other cities and other synagogues to teach and to preach. Does that make sense to you, whether that's right or not? I'm not saying don't go carve that in stone. Just because Matthew, Mark, and Luke just mentioned one time doesn't mean that they might not have been separate things. But to me, it looks like, you know, when I thought about that, if we had a preacher come in here and he started preaching heresy and he started preaching evil things and we asked him to leave, he comes back a year later and says, I want to preach the same message. Why, sure, come on up there. We'll listen to you again. Then we run you out of town. I don't see us doing that. Would y'all do that, you know? If you hired an electrician to come into your house and he botched it so that you had to call another electrician to come in and fix the mess that did, and then a year later you have a little problem, which one are you going to call? Are you going to call that first electrician that made a mess? Or are you going to call the one that actually fixed the problem? See, that's where I'm coming at when I look at if Luke's account is indeed the first account. I don't see the Nazarene people there saying, come on, Jesus, teach the same thing. Tell us the same thing that you told us here. And then we'll take you out to the bro of the hill out there and we'll throw you off and kill you. And we'll do it right this time. We won't mess up like we did last time, let you slip through us. So I don't see anything to suggest that it might have been more than one visit. But it's, you know, we can't carve it in stone not being there. Hendrickson points out the historical background creates no difficulty in saying that it's one visit, since even according to Luke's account, Christ's rejection at Nazareth did not begin at the beginning of his ministry, his Galilean ministry, but much later, because verse 23 says, in the last part of that, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here in your own country. So Luke looks to that. You know, he said, yeah, remember, you know, Jesus said, yeah, you're going to say this to me, you know, because of his trip to Capernaum. So he's putting, in a sense, Luke is saying what happened at Nazareth happened after all of the fame and all of that, the stuff that happened in Capernaum with all the miracles. And keep in mind, too, there's only about 20 miles apart. One of those is called the early fathers. And there was a group of men that by the church, by Protestant, by Catholic, and all the groups of men in what they call the early fathers. It's one pointed out one time. He said when Calvin wrote his works, he had Augustine to draw from. But Augustine didn't have nothing to draw from. So Augustine was one of what they call the early fathers. Some of the understanding of scriptures and all began with him. And there was others. Ansel wrote a huge work on the existence of God. And I read some of it, and some of it's a little bit, it's long, but I walked away from that. Did, it was like, man, I could almost see God, you know, because if he's talking about his existence, it's almost like he became real right there, you know. And I said, you know, that was some good stuff. But Augustine of Hippo, 345 to 430 when he lived, he also lived in the same time as Chrysostom. Chrysostom was born in 347 and he died before Augustine did. But Augustine wrote the harmonies of the gospel. Now, the harmonies of the gospel is not when they take Matthew and write a commentary. Mark, write a commentary. Luke, write a commentary. John, write a commentary. No, they take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they write on each incident, drawing from whatever they find in all four of the gospels. And so they write a harmony of it. And so Augustine writes on this, trying to decipher whether or not the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are in the same harmony as with it being one occasion in the Gospels, one trip to Nazareth. In this he writes, therefore everyone may see an illustration of a principle of prime consequence in relation to the most weighty question concerning the harmony of the gospel. Now he calls it weighty. I said a little while ago it's of no doctrinal importance. But he says, no, it is a weighty thing when you try to examine this. I mean, these guys looked at everything. A weighty question concerning the harmony of the evangelist, which we have undertaken to solve by the help of God. The principle, namely, that it is not by mere ignorance that these writers have been led to certain omissions. And if you, when you read the Gospels, you'll find some things wrote about an incident that's not recorded in the others. He said they have been led, and evidently by the Holy Spirit, to leave certain omissions out. Somebody writes one, the other writes one, and some incidences happened only in one book. Been led to make certain omissions, and that it is as little enough, little through simple ignorance of the actual historical events that they have at times preferred to keep by order in which these events were recalled to their own memory. The correctness of this principle may be gathered most clearly from the first fact at a point antecedent to the account given by Luke of anything done by our Lord at Capernaum. Luke has anticipated the literal date and has inserted this passage which we have at present under consideration and in which we are told how his fellow citizens at once were astonished at the might of his authority which was in him and expressed their contempt for the meanness or the low rank of his family. For he tells them that he dressed them in these terms, you will simply say to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done in Capernaum, do here also in your country. While so far as the narrative of this same Luke is concerned, we have not yet read of him having done anything at Capernaum. So that's what he's pointing out. He's pointing out that Luke has put it at front, even though other things have happened. He anticipates, he says, the things that were done in Capernaum were done before his visit to Nazareth and the synagogue. And so that's what he's pointing out. What therefore, he asks this question, what therefore can be more manifest than that he has knowingly introduced this point at a point antecedent to its historical date, seeing it admits of no question that he knows and refers to certain deeds done by Jesus before this period in Capernaum, which at the same time he is aware he has not yet narrated in detail. For certainly he has not made such an advance with his history that his notice of the Lord's baptism is that he should be supposed to have forgotten the fact that up to this point he has not mentioned any of the things which took place in Capernaum, the truth being that he has just begun here after the baptism to give his narrative concerning the Lord personally. And what I point out in that is my thinking is only one incident this being recorded in all three Gospels. Somebody like Augustine agrees with me. Or maybe I should say I agree with him. Seeing how that's a long time ago. So he points to the fact in verse 23. He talks about what Jesus did in Capernaum. Hendrickson says the identification is made easier by the fact that aside from what is implied in verse 23, there is no reference attached to Luke's account of the time frame. And it's clear from Matthew, Matthew has it coming after the kingdom parable. So if you were to go back to Matthew chapter 13, back up to chapters 11 and 12, you will see the parables. And then you will find him going to Nazareth, which is a much later date. So And Calvin, in his harmonies of the gospel, evidently must think it's just one incident, because he only deals with one. He deals with Luke's account. He doesn't even talk about Jesus' visit to Nazareth in Matthew and Mark, just Luke's account only. So evidently he thinks what Mark wrote and what Matthew wrote is the same thing Luke wrote. And since Luke's got the more information, he deals with Luke's account. He don't even mention Matthew and Mark. So Calvin evidently. So I'm in the good crowd. Okay, I'm on end here. But next week, Lord willing, we will begin to look at some more things concerning that. And I even have something to read, a little bit of drama that I think might be interesting. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. I hope this is not too boring. It's interesting to me. It's very interesting to me when you see these things and as you study them out. And they have a point. You know, they have their point. And looking at the three writers and what they wrote.